If I were Satan and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, do you know one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit?
This is Mission 66, taking you through the Word of God from the ministry of Bible teacher and pastor, Dr. Luis Seau. In partnership with Transworld Radio, Mission 66 is produced and heard around the world in several languages. Let's hear from our teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, as they start us off today in our survey of God's Word.
Welcome to our time of chapter-by-chapter reading of the Bible and gleaning what lessons we can learn from it. So today we move into the second book of Kings, and we're covering the monarchies of ancient Israel and Judah. Today we're going to hear about the extraordinary prophetic ministry of Elisha, and our teacher John Matthews will guide our understanding of chapters 3 and 4 with the theme, God's Power and Mystery.
Thanks so much, Esther, and a very warm welcome to Mission 66. Wherever you join us from today, it is so good to have your company as we again come across the miraculous power of God. Now, in the last episode, we saw this transition from Elijah to his younger understudy. Similar name, but not quite the same. His name was Elisha. Now, Elijah was, well, it's quite a scene. He was taken up in this chariot of fire, but not before Elisha had had this chance to ask him for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now we're going to see what became of that request today. And in chapter 3, we see that Joram, the son of Ahab, becomes king of Israel during the reign of Jehoshaphat, who was king of Judah at that time. Now, just a reminder that at this time, we are looking at and experiencing divided kingdoms. And so you have Israel, which was the northern kingdom, which comprised 10 tribes. And then Judah was the southern kingdom, comprising of 2 tribes. And it's important to bear that in mind, just to keep in our minds what is going on and what's happening here, because there's a little bit of to and froing from one to the other as the reigns of the different kings are explained. So here you have Joram. His reign lasts 12 years from 852 to 841 BC. That means before Christ. He succeeded his brother Ahaziah, who reigned briefly. And what does Joram do? Well, he, alas, follows the ways of his brother's Baal worship, and indeed his Baal-worshipping forefathers. But to his credit, he does tear down Baal's sacred pillar, which had been erected by his father Ahab. Now, let's also note that Ahab's son Joram was also called Jehoram. There you go. So that's going to be confusing for us, Esther. but doubly confusing. Let's not confuse this Joram stroke Jehoram with the king of Judah who had the same name. Meanwhile, and paraphrasing chapter 3, Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. His reign was from 873 to 848 BC. And in this period of transition between reigns, the chapter tells us that King Mesha of Moab decides to rebel against Israel's dominion. And this event is corroborated by archaeological records found in Moab, the Moabite records confirming the historical existence of King Ahab and Moab's conflict with Israel. So when this king of Moab rebels, Joram seeks Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to try and form this alliance against the Moabites. And the decision was made to unite their forces. So these two kings that represent the northern and the southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, they join forces, they join together and decide to attack by the way of the desert of Edom. Now, Jehoshaphat is a more devout king. He's the Judah king from Judah. And he asks if there is a prophet of the Lord that they can consult. So they go to the prophet Elisha. And initially, Elisha's response is negative. He tells the son of Ahab to consult the Baal-worshipping prophets of his father and mother instead. However, out of respect for Jehoshaphat, Elisha reconsiders and says, "If it were not for my respect for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I'd not even look at you." And Elisha asks for the harpist to play some music, and as the harpist plays, the power of God comes upon Elisha. And this is what he says in verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." So here we see the power and the mystery of God. And this miracle comes to pass because water comes from the direction of Moab and it fills the land with pools of water. And the Moabites, perceiving this attack from the allied forces of Israel and Judah, they're prepared for battle. And early in the morning, the sunlight reflects off these pools of water, making them appear red like blood. And so the Moabites assume, or the kings of Israel and Judah, they fought each other and killed each other. Now let's go and plunder Moab. Well, they were mistaken, and indeed they were unprepared. And it turns out, because of that, that they ended up being beaten. And chapter 4 then narrates to us the story of the miracle of the widow's oil. So let's read that now. This is 2 Kings chapter 4, which says this. "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my 2 children to be his slaves.' And Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?' And she said, 'Your servant has nothing in the house except this jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside.' So she went from him, and she shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another.' And then the oil stopped flowing. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest.' And so this miracle saves the lives of the widow and her children because she's willing to listen to the prophet Elisha. And so the oil keeps pouring and pouring until there are no more jars to pour into. And similar story, isn't it, if you might remember, to Elijah's instruction to the widow of Zarephath, who experienced God's supernatural provision when she was willing to give the prophet her last morsel of bread. And in some ways that reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. So just paraphrasing now, there was this wealthy woman of Shunem who fed Elisha every time he passed by, and he urged her husband to make a small room on the roof of their house where Elisha could stay overnight whenever he passed through. And Elisha asked his servant Gehazi what he might give her in return for this kindness, And Gehazi suggested that the woman had no son. So Elisha prophesied that she would have a son by the following year. And sure enough, it came to pass. Now, when this child had grown, he begins complaining of a headache, of having a bad head. And actually, it was so serious that the child ends up passing away. He dies. And so the mother, the Shunammite, puts him in the room that they had made for Elisha and saddles a donkey and doesn't talk to anybody or will not talk to anybody until she had found Elisha and his servant Gehazi. And verse 27 takes this story on. This is what it says. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" And at this point, Elisha realizes that the child has died. Verse 29, Elisha says to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. And Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returns to meet Elisha, telling him, "The child has not awakened." And when Elisha comes into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in, and he shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and he lay on the child, putting his mouth on the child's mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Then Elisha summoned Gehazi, saying, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." And she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." And one of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So here we see that God can do anything. He makes water in the desert. He can make the barren fruitful. He can make poison and turn it into nourishment. He can stretch little into enough. He can raise the dead. Of course, we don't always understand it. Of course, we can't understand it because his power is beyond us. It's mysterious, but he is the God of miracles. And he is a God who can transform lives locked in chains and dungeons of darkness and draw them permanently into his glorious light. And he does that by the power of his Holy Spirit. So a question, if it is God's own Holy Spirit that transforms us and makes us more like Jesus, preparing us for heaven, if it is the Spirit that makes those who say they follow Jesus actually look more like Jesus, well, we should utterly surrender to him. And yet, how often do we hear of the Holy Spirit spoken of? The faithful American evangelist D.L. Moody outlines just a very small part of the work of the Spirit when he says, the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is to impart life, to implant hope, to give liberty, to testify of Jesus, to guide us into all truth, to teach us all things, to comfort the believer, and to convict the world of sin. How we need the Holy Spirit. And the American minister, Francis Chan, perhaps captures why we do not hear more about the Holy Spirit, even in our churches, in our conversations, in our prayers. Why not? Chan says, if I were Satan and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit.
This is Mission 66, and today we are exploring chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Kings with our teacher, John Matthews. Now, there are some things that we read that struck our attention, and some other things may be causing some confusion, so we are here to discuss all of that in our question and answer time. My name is Esther. Okay, John, so I actually noticed in chapter 3 that Elisha, the prophet, he needed music, the sound of a harp specifically, to inspire his prophecy. So what can we say about this? Could it be that the power of God is in some way enhanced by music?
Yeah, sometimes it certainly is, Esther. Music has always played a significant role in worship, in daily life. It can set a mood. It can calm the wounded soul. Some say that music plumbs the depths of the human soul in a way that words alone cannot. We know music has been known to have healing impact. Music evokes a state of harmony at times within the soul itself. For instance, we listen to music, don't we, to prepare ourselves sometimes, to prepare our hearts, to soothe our hearts, to remember, to anticipate, to rejoice, to celebrate. Sometimes we sing together, don't we, in church to praise God, and it draws us closer to him. And here you're right. Here we have Elisha using the harp to prepare his mind to receive whatever God was going to say to him.
Yeah, well, you know, I must say music is one of my favorite ways to express my love for God. All right, well, I do have a twofold question for you. Firstly, why did the king of Moab rebel against Israel? And then secondly, why did the king of Edom help Israel at the end of chapter 3? Because, of course, we know that there's quite a lot of hostility and animosity between Edom and Israel.
Yeah, well, the situation, and it sort of ebbs and flows through the history of Israel, is that at this time, Israel and Judah still held plenty of military and political power over the smaller nations surrounding them. So when Moab tries to break free from Israel's control, the king of Israel tries to force Moab back into line. And the king of Edom was a governor under Judah's influence. So he lacked independent strength. So Edom gets into this alliance with Israel because it has no choice. Now, remember, Moab was originally one of the Canaanite nations who were Baal worshippers, and their gods had different names, but it all comes down to effectively Baal worship, the worship of gods. They're not gods, they're idols. Sometimes people criticize what was done against pagan nations, but it's hard for us to understand what was done against pagan nations. We know that there was this level of deep darkness, and the nations would commit terrible atrocities within the boundaries of their own nations. And we've talked about what those are before. And here you have the king of Moab realizing that he's about to lose this battle. So he climbs the wall in desperation to try and gain the favor of his preferred deity, which is Chemosh, as he was known, the god of Moab. And there he kills his own son on the wall as a desperate act. It's a sacrifice to this idol, Chemosh, hoping that Chemosh would give him help in the battle. Now, we know human sacrifice, God created humanity. Human sacrifice is abhorrent to God, but it was sadly one of the marks of Baal worship in the nations surrounding Israel and Judah.
Sure. Yeah, that's quite terrifying, actually. And, you know, another question arises from reading chapter 4. Now, we know that these miracles that the prophet Elijah performed were extraordinary. I think some might even say unbelievable. So the question is, do you think that they truly happened as historical events, perhaps marking real moments in history, or should we interpret them as parables or illustrations of teachings?
Yeah, it's a really good question, Esther, and thank you for it. Because we know, don't we, in much of our world today, certainly in what could be described as Western society, it's been shaped by rationalism and intellectual movements in recent centuries. So we are taught to reason things out rationally. But look, here's something to think about here, because if we believe that God has the power to create the world, which is way beyond our comprehension, not just the world, but the universe and the thousands of other universes out there, so he does that, well, why then do we doubt his ability to intervene in a small part of his creation, which is our world? Not small to us, but small to him, because he is omnipotent, which means he is without, his power is without end. He is power that is endless, full of power, but not full, more than full. So what he can create, goodness me, he can sustain. So he makes the laws of physics that we try to understand but still know little about. But he made those laws, so he can alter the laws at any time that he pleases. So the fact that notable miracles are rare shouldn't keep us from believing that they're possible. Some people might say, well, why are they rare? Well, maybe that underlines how important faith is in our walk with God.
You know, I'm really glad that you mentioned that, because I want to talk about a notable miracle that we saw in the case of the Shunammite woman. It's very interesting, actually. You know, she's a wealthy and a successful individual, and she unexpectedly receives a child, right? Then she loses the child, only for God to then return her child back to her. I mean, this is quite a roller coaster of events. Let's talk a bit more about that, John.
It is a roller coaster of events, and it reflects what life in this world because we are fallen creatures, is like. It is, by definition, a roller coaster. So we shouldn't be surprised at this. This is not God losing control. This is not God going back on something. This is a result of a fallen world. And actually, Esther, it demonstrates our theme today, which is the power and the mystery of God. We want to know why. But we can know, if we don't know everything, which of course we don't, but we can know that God never, ever wastes any experience, and that he feels our pain more deeply than we do. It may be hard for us to believe, but it's true. There is a why, but we may never know why certain things in our life happen this side of eternity. But we do know and can know that God will use even our worst experiences, even our worst acts, the things that we are so ashamed of. He and he alone has the power to turn the worst into something good if we surrender our lives to him. Let's, though, take a closer look at this, to focus in a little bit, because emotions aside, what God is teaching his people is reliance on him in both the good and the bad. In fact, he allows us to attempt to go our own way. That's what free will is. If you want to go your own way, that is your choice and my choice. And how often we do that, even when we trust in God, I am so prone to wandering away from him. But he knows, and we realize often the hard way, that we are home when we are surrendered to him. What does that mean? It means we are in the place of safe and true freedom in him. Do you get that? Safe freedom. Safe freedom as opposed to free-for-all freedom, self-destructive freedom, no boundaries freedom, safe freedom, only in him. So thank God that he is able to use our experiences to break down our destructive walls of self-defense, to turn us from self-sabotage, from self-reliance, to turn us from our sense of independence. I can do it my way. So even if we don't understand what he's doing, there is purpose in it all. One day we will see the why.
Thanks, John. Yes, indeed. One day God will reveal all, and we're looking forward to that day. Well, let's go ahead and summarize what we've learned in this episode.
Yeah, let's do that, Esther. Well, today we were in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of 2 Kings, and we see the prophet Elisha demonstrating God's miraculous power in remarkable and indeed mysterious ways, ways that were hard to fathom. Chapter 3 recounts Israel's alliance with Judah and Edom to confront Moab's rebellion. Elisha, consulted by King Jehoshaphat, prophesies that water will fill this dry stream bed without rain, and it's a miracle that sustains the armies and indeed leads to victory over Moab, because the Moabites misinterpreted this water as blood, thinking, oh, let's go in and loot their enemies. They've defeated each other. And then chapter 4 is filled with personal miracles that showcase God's provision and his power. You have this widow facing debt, instructed by Elisha to fill borrowed jars with oil, which miraculously keep pouring, saving her and her sons. And then the wealthy Shunammite woman, blessed with a son, following Elisha's prophecy, then facing despair because the child dies. Elisha raises the child back to life, reaffirming God's ability to bring life from death. And then Elisha purifies a poisoned stew, multiplying food to feed 100 men, similar to Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000. So here we have stories highlighting God's ability to meet human needs, and they emphasize reliance on divine intervention and the mystery as well of God's purposes, teaching us the importance of faith and trust in his power, but not only in his power, but in his timing, even when those plans are way beyond what we're able to understand. Truly, there is one God, and he is a God of miracles. With him, nothing is impossible.
Well, that is where we'll leave today's episode of Mission 66, but we look forward to picking things up in the next few chapters as we continue further into 2 Kings. Well, friend, we do invite you to be a part of the Mission 66 community online, and this is how you can be a part of it. You can follow us on Facebook today, and while you're there, you can comment on episodes that have sparked your interest, as well as learn about topics on upcoming episodes. Just go to Facebook and type in Mission 66 in the search line, like the page, comment on our statuses, and we look forward to having a rigorous, interesting conversation with you about what we learn in the Bible. Well, friend, my name is Esther, for our teacher John Matthews and our team saying, see you next time on Mission 66.
As Mission 66 comes to a close, be sure to download your free study guide at mission66.org. Deepen your daily devotion with insights from each episode, and let John and Esther lead you through the scriptures. Get your study guide at mission66.org and be prepared for our next episode. There, you can also connect with us, ask questions, or donate to help Mission 66's worldwide outreach. Head to mission66.org. Mission 66 is made possible through Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.